In Ephesians chapter 4, now Paul mentioned something about the new man here. Not the only place, but we're going to start here. And we're going to start in verse 20. What I want to do tonight is try to show you that nowhere that I'm aware of in Paul's epistles does he ever use the term born again. And I understand that that is the term that many believers today use to describe themselves as a born-again Christian. I believe there's a technical meaning to that word that, you know, not to split hairs, but I think it's a royal priesthood. He does call us a peculiar people, and there's no question about it, we are peculiar. The term in Christ is both new man and new creature. So look with me in verse 20. He says, Ephesians 4:20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth of conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Now, the new man. Put on the new man there. I see two passages in Paul's epistles that deal with the new man in two different perspectives. Here, I see a practical application of our walk when he says, in verse 24, that you put on the new man. And he was talking about walking in verse 17. "I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of your mind." He wants us to walk in a manner that we've learned from Christ. And the way we do that is to put off concerning the former conversation. The old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, which is by the word of God, and that we put on the new man. So this putting on the new man in Ephesians 24 is in practical, day-to-day way we should live our lives for Christ Jesus, is walking in the unity of the Spirit, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, by putting on the new man. Now, I'll get to the new man more in just a moment, but I want to contrast this application with that of Colossians and the new man, which I believe is judicial. Look with me in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 is dealing with our walk as well in the beginning there when he says in verse 1, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, while he's talking about the way we should have our affection on things above and seeking those things above, the statement in verse 3 is judicial. Ye are dead. God, it cannot be physical, obviously. Why would you write a letter to a person who is physically dead? So he's talking about the fact that we are judicially dead in Christ Jesus. That's the context there. And he's mixing the walk in with this, because then he says in verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members." And so he's talking about walking there, back to walking. Judicially, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, so we ought to live this way. And I don't want to get into all the things that we're supposed to do there. I've done that before. I don't want to belabor the point. But he does mention about the fact that we're to put these off. In verse 8, he says, "But now you have also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." He's telling them, again, here's the practical application of the walk, excuse me, in other words, to put off anger and wrath and malice is an attitude that we adopt each day that we're going to walk according to the pattern Christ set for us. But he says in verse 9, and here's where we see something judicial coming in, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, the Christ is all and in all. Now, here it's not practical and according to the walk, it's judicial. If he's telling them to walk a certain way and to put off certain things, why would he need to tell them to do those things if they've already put off the old man physically and put on the new man in the sense of the walk? He's not telling them that. He wouldn't be telling them how to walk if they've already got their walk all together. If they put off the old and put on the new where the walk is concerned, well, then he doesn't need to tell them what to do. But he's not referring to the walk in that passage of verse 9 and 10. He's talking about where they stand in Christ judicially. Judicially, we have put off the old man with his deeds. And judicially, we have put on the new man. You can say spiritually if you want to. It doesn't make any difference to me. But the idea is, if the Ephesians are being told to put off the old man and put on the new, and the Colossians are being told that you have put off the old man and new, it's not like the Colossians were more spiritual than the Ephesians. It's just that one is the day-to-day practical. And here he's saying, in addition to the practical things that you need to put off, you should do so because judicially you've already put off the old man and you put on the new. And what I'm interested in, verse 10, is you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Okay? So the new man was created in Colossians 3. The new man was created in Ephesians 4. Look again with me. Verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So both times we've seen that the new man is created. That means it was not there prior to your salvation. Since you have put on the new man when you put off the old, judicially, then we should put the new man on daily as we walk. And that's the whole point of everything that he's talking about here. We're to put on the new man. Why would we want to put on that which has already died? The old man is corrupt, it's dead, it's being put off, it was crucified and everything else, the sins of the flesh. That's when it was put off. The old man was put off when Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and raised again. And our sins were imputed unto him. We are to put him off daily, the former conversation, in order that we might be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on that new man which is created. Now watch one more time with created in Ephesians chapter 2. So moving tonight. Verse 8, for by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, now watch this, created in Christ through good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So three times we've seen Paul use the term created. You know what create means. It's to make something that wasn't there, to create a work of art, or to create a song, or piece of poetry or whatever. And actually where the term is applied to God, he can create something out of nothing. Therefore, for him to be the creator, he took where there was nothing and he caused to come into being the heaven and the earth. And he said, let there be light. And he said this and he said that. And the world stood fast. So God as the creator is able to create something of nothing. And he's created in you something from nothing. There was nothing good in us that was of any value to the Lord because of the sin that separates us, but because of his great love for us, he sent his son to die for our sins. And as a result of our believing on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and trusting in him, he creates in us something that has been ordained to walk in good works or to put on, and it's called the new man. Now, notice with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So, a new creature, a creature is something that is created. And that's the meaning here. It's not a new creature as in, you know, we're an animal. We were changed from a dog to a cat or something. It's not that idea. It's the idea that we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Something is there, a new creature. It wasn't there before. Now, the reason I wanted to emphasize this idea of being a new creature, and I believe the new creature, that thing that was newly created in us, is the new man that you are in Christ Jesus. It's still something that's unlike a flesh and blood man. It's called the new man because it's created after the image of him that made it. In other words, we're putting on Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is not flesh and blood anymore. Excuse me just a second. I've got a cat who wants out of my... He's trapped. Come on, kitty. Sorry about that. He would have paced the floor until I got up. Or he would have pounced on my computer to get my attention. Now, just to double check, are you guys hearing sound okay? I've been going along for a while and forgot to double check and make sure you're hearing everything okay. And boy, wouldn't it be a mess if I've been talking all this time and you heard nothing. Test 1, 2, check 2. Ah, good, okay. Thank you. You know, that's happened to me once before, and ever since then, I've been gun-shy. It's like, I went on for 20 minutes, and people were going, hey, we can't hear you. So, the new creatures are some newly the new created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's created out of him and everything else that we saw earlier. Now, born again. What about that? Let's go to John chapter 3. And it's probably one of the most misunderstood passages or misunderstood phrases in the Bible. verse 1, for the context. John 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. Rabbi, he doesn't call him Lord. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He didn't ask him a question. But Jesus answered him anyway, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right off the bat, can you see a distinction, perhaps, between being born again and being a new creature? I ask that question because most of the Christian world says they're the same thing. But can't you logically look at the words and see that what is different about it? Can they not be compatible? Born again versus new creature. What can you tell me is already a difference between the two? Well, that's true, Molly. One is the kingdom. And yes, Benoit, they spiritualize the passage. But I'm talking about just as a human being looking at words, not knowing any doctrine. What do you see that is different about born again and new creature? I'm hoping somebody is going to hit the hit. Thank you, Mike. That which is born again had a previous birth. Sandra, if you are born again, you've been born once before. A new creature is completely new. Thank you. Molly, new is new. D, was and was not. Very good. Artie, you got to die first. That resurrection will be born again. And actually, Artie's getting into the doctrinal truth about it, which is absolutely right. But I'm just looking at it in terms of how can born again be the same as new creature? If you've been born again, like she pointed out, you've already been born once before. Born again, there's something new about born again, but it's not a new creature in just looking at the term, just looking at the word. Right. Having made peace, one born, the next created from scratch. Very good. So, what does the term born again mean? Well, let's see. You know, now, we've already determined that they don't look like they're the same phrase, so even our human instinct tells us these two things are kind of like apples and oranges. But he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. I realize why the Christian world applies this to themselves right off the bat, because they're thinking, well, I'm going into the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. And by the way, I'm not trying to tell you that you will never be born again. Don't make that mistake. I'm not saying that it cannot apply to us. But right now, we're just taking it systematically one step at a time. So born again looks to be something was there before, and it's been, I could use the word renewed if you want. But new creature implies nothing had been there before. Now he goes on, verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can the man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He obviously doesn't understand. Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I would suggest that the water is probably the natural birth, and the Spirit is the spiritual birth. I say that because of verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So born of the flesh would seem to imply the water. Born of the Spirit would definitely imply the Spirit. You can make what you want out of water baptism and any such thing as that, but I don't think that's what he meant in the context. And born of water doesn't have, you know, nobody should have any difficulty with that from the physical standpoint, because every child that is born spends time in water, right? In the womb, there's water, amniotic fluid and all that stuff, but it's mostly water. Now, Jesus responds and says, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And Artie's on to something right there in his comment. Nicodemus should have known. I'm sure he read the story about the dry bones. And that's where we would be headed with this if we were beheaded. That sounds like I just killed somebody. That's where we would go in the direction of, if I was going to do a particular study on what it means to be born again in particular, you know. But it's worth noting that Christ says to him in verse 10, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? So I believe Artie's absolutely correct. He should have known and could have known something about being born again. He's marveling at it. He doesn't understand. And Jesus says, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So may I suggest to you that born again carries with it the very idea that a person is born the first time of the flesh, born of water, and then they must die and be born again of it. In order to be born again, you've got to die. Now, Artie makes a reference there in his comment to Ezekiel 37. And you can go back and read that sometime, the whole chapter. And what you find out is the chapter is about the whole camp of Israel rising from the dead, the dry bones in the valley there, and flesh comes upon them and sinews, and then the Spirit of God comes upon them, and they stand on their feet, an exceeding great army, and it says that's the whole house of Israel. So that's what Nicodemus should have known about and could have known about, because the Spirit of God caused these individuals that had been long dead to be born again. But rather than go back to Ezekiel 37 and look at the entire chapter there, which you can do on your own, I want to take you to Colossians. You're thinking, well, what does that have to do with being born again? Well, there is something born again in Colossians chapter 1. And we'll get our definition about born again right here. The reference is in verse 13 that we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So I want you to see the context of his dear Son, verse 14, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, watch, of every creature. Now there's that word creature again, as in new creature, right? As in created unto good works and on. But he says, the firstborn of every creature. Do you know that Jehovah's Witnesses, and perhaps some others, take that passage and try to prove thereby that Jesus Christ was the first created thing that God made? And then the next verse, they say, shows that God made Jesus the greatest angel or some such nonsense, and then he turned around and made everything else. Well, that's not at all what it's saying. We're going to get the definition in the Bible. We don't need to go to the New World Translation. Verse 16 says, for by him, Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth. And since your Bible says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, then that means that Jesus Christ is God. The exact opposite conclusion that the Jehovah's Witness so-called Bible draws is being presented here in Colossians 1:16. But nevertheless, by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And by the way, verse 17 blows my mind. You know, they talk about having split the atom and harnessing the power of the atom and whatever in bombs and nuclear power. And there's obviously some force that I don't understand that holds the protons and the electrons and the neutron together and whatever you want to call that stuff. I'm probably making some of you laugh if you know anything about physics. But my limited understanding of it, there's some sort of a force, and when they're able to unleash that force, all kind of devastation or good can be done. But I'm saying to you that I don't have to understand nuclear physics or quantum physics or anything like that to know that Jesus Christ is the power that's holding all the atoms together. Because the verse there says, by him, all things consist. And I suspect at any moment Jesus Christ could just say, okay, release. And boom, everything would just disintegrate. There would probably be just one huge explosion. All the atoms would release their electrons and whatever, and everything would just disintegrate. So it's fascinating to me that the very people that think they are gods and they are fit to be your leaders and they know better than you and they laugh at the idea of a creator are being held together by the very creator they deny exists. It's known as the strong force, actually. I didn't know that, Brent. That's good to know. There's a word for that. It's not the same force that Luke Skywalker used, is it? May the force be with you. That's right. Now, what I'm after really then is in verse 18. It says, because what we're going to do is we're going to define what does that mean that he is the firstborn of every creature. Well, verse 18 says, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Do you realize that when he said that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature, in verse 15. He explains to you in verse 18 that he's the firstborn of every creature that would be born from the dead. In other words, Jesus is the first one to be born again. From what was he born? From the dead. So, born again has to do with being born from the dead, and Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first man who ever died and rose from the dead to eternal life. I'm not talking about raised from the dead to die again like Lazarus. I'm talking about he's the firstborn from the dead to literally be born again, born of the Spirit. And he is of such body that he is born of the Spirit there. It is what is applied to Israel in their resurrection, like we were talking about back there in Ezekiel, that Nicodemus should have known. But that's not all. Look in Matthew, and I want to say it's Matthew 12 about that. No, it's Matthew 19. Excuse me. Matthew 19, verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, speaking to Christ, Behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. Remember, the kingdom saints sold all that they had. Why do people today claim that there's only one gospel and they claim that the kingdom gospel is the... They don't forsake everything. I've never been able to get my head... If they believe that the Bible is true and there's only one Bible, how do they get around that? How do they get around not going to the Gentiles and providing you the gold or silver or brass in your purse or script for your journey? You know, what do they get? Where do they get off saying, okay, it's a cafeteria style. I can pick and choose what I want to. You know, they're so full of hypocrisy they don't even realize they're being hypocritical. And I'm not trying to condemn them. I'm just trying to point something out to them that we, you know, it's like saying, I'm pro-life, okay? And I want to stop all the baby unborn children from being killed. But it's okay to kill anybody that's a Muslim because, you know, Iraq had weapons of mass destruction. So all the Predator drones that are going in there bombing the daylights out of innocent civilians, well, that's just collateral damage. Well, it's still life. So you're not pro-life if you're pro-war. I mean, think about it, folks. If we're pro-life, we have to be pro-life in everything. And my point is, hypocrisy, we can't even see it. We can't see the forest through the trees. Jim, oh boy, thanks for being here. He says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Amen. That's exactly right. Yeah, they never get out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's true. And yet in the time that they've spent in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'd think that they would know it well enough to know it means what it says. But they don't really believe it means what it says. So Peter said, Behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The regeneration. Anybody want to give me a definition for regeneration? I'll give you a moment there. I mean, we're not talking about the regrowth of new hair. Isn't there some product called hair regeneration or reconstitution? Yes, like a dehydrated onion powder or something. You add water and it turns into an onion. Regeneration is another word for born again. Generation has to do with birth. It's something. It's to be born. To regenerate something is to be born again. Without doing any harm to the verse, I could say that ye which have followed me in the new birth, or when you're born again, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The point is, born again is the regeneration. It's the resurrection of the dead that come up to go into the kingdom and to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Okay? So the idea is, born again really is a specific term for Israel, but I don't have any problem applying it in a spiritual sense, but if we're going to do that, let's do it right. It means to be born again from the dead. When are you, as members of the church, the body of Christ, going to be born again from the dead? Assuming that you're not alive on the earth when the rapture happens, it's going to be in the rapture. In other words, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, that's a resurrection. That's a born again from the dead. Now, Paul doesn't say that it's the born again, but he simply talks about us being caught up, and then we're going to meet the Lord in the clouds. So again, may I suggest to you it would be at the rapture. In fact, we even say that in our song, in the Berea song, Someday Soon. Sandy sings, "A sweet resurrection of glory when I'm born again." And she means from the dead. We're already a new creature. We're not waiting on the new birth to be something that God would have us to be. You've already received that. You have put on the new man, the new creature in Christ. Therefore, put him on in your daily walk. For somebody to say, "I'm a born-again Christian," I'm tempted to want to say, "Really, when did you die?" And they might have a brain in their head and say, "Oh, well, I died to self many years ago," or on and on. But that's not what Paul's talking about when he says, "I am crucified with Christ." That's right. Thank you, graceified saint. She shares the Philippians verse, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body?" Well, if Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, and we're going to receive a body like his, then there's going to be a new birth for the body of Christ too. But it doesn't take place to go into the land of Israel to sit on 12 thrones and everything else. There's not a day of regeneration that Israel is looking for, if Christ is concerned. There is, however, a mystery connected to that which is going to take place in the body of Christ, or for the body of Christ, and it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 45. Let's do this. Since graceified saints shared with us Philippians 3, it's accurate. Albeit that was a spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterwards, that which is spiritual. We're back to that, born of the flesh is flesh, born of the spirit is spirit. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy, that's Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven, that's Jesus Christ. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now watch verse 49 carefully. And as we have borne the image, that means we bear it, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You know what that tells me? That man does not bear the image of God today. People say it all the time. Man's created in the image of God. No, man was created in God's image. And when Adam was made, I believe he bore the image of the heavenly. I don't believe he was flesh and blood. I don't think he was earthy at the moment he was created. He took on sin and fell, if you will, from grace. And therefore, ever since then, we have had Adam's image. That's right, Dee. Seth was in Adam's image, and on and on. We bear the image of Adam. We don't bear the image of God. We shall bear the image of God. And it's that new creature that is in you, that is not yet upon you and clothing you, which we'll get to in just a moment. But we're looking for that day. We're looking for the day when this earthy, this mortal, shall be clothed upon, shall be consumed, if you will, or changed. Look in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ did not ascend up with flesh and blood. He ascended up with a body, but it wasn't flesh and blood. Flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I love that verse is on a sign at Brother Steve Atwood's nursery in his church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52, how will it take place? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. And by the way, it doesn't say at the seventh trump or the seventh trumpet. It says at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. How many trumpets are in verse 52? There's only one. How many notes does it play? I don't know, but the one of them that's the last is the one that's going to sound when the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Well, there's resurrection, folks. There's the new birth right then. Where the body of Christ is concerned, it happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Trump. Not the last trump of the seven trumpets of Revelation. At the last trump of this single trumpet that is going to sound. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. Well, if we have corruptible now, if we are corruption now, and we are mortal now, we don't bear the image of the heavenly. We will bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. See, death is going to be swallowed up in victory when we are raised again, when we are raised up. Some will be alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. Excuse me. Others have already died, and they are with the Lord waiting for the redemption of the body. Which brings me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Somebody shared with me an email this week about a man, a little story about a man that was a carpenter, worked many, many years for this firm, made great houses, the best quality homes, you know, you can imagine. And he was getting old and tired of the job, and he was ready to retire. And so his boss, the owner of the company, said to the man, there's one last house I want you to build. Would you please do one more house for me before you retire? And so the man thought, well, I sure don't want to do it, but I will, just because my boss has been so good to me all these years. So he goes to do the work, but his heart's not in the work, and he builds the house. And, you know, he cuts corners, and he does what he never does, which is he just basically made a shoddy house. It definitely wasn't as square. It wasn't as pristine to details. He wasn't as meticulous as he had always been in all his other work. And when he finished the house, the owner of the company came to him and handed him the keys, and he said, here, this is your house. This is the house I want to give you as a present for you to retire in and live in the rest of your life. And if the man had known that that was the house that he was building for himself, don't you know he would have taken greater care to, in fact, make it even better than any other house he'd ever made before. Well, I don't think the person that shared that intended to draw the connection to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but I'm going to do that. Notice with me in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What about there? The earthly house of this tabernacle is your physical body, your flesh and blood. He says, if it were dissolved, in other words, if we should die, and I think he chose the word dissolved there very, very correctly, because I think that's kind of what's going to happen when the rapture takes place. In that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're just going to dissolve. And we're going to put on a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In other words, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body, as we saw in Philippians 3. He says in verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. We want to get out of here. We desire to be clothed with that body that is in the image of God. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, and every one of you over 30 can relate to that, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit, which, remember, seals us to the day of redemption. Verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, in the earthly house, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Apologize for that. A problem just accepting that verse means exactly what it says. If we are absent from our body, excuse me, folks, I'm having some difficulty here. As far as I'm concerned, if we are absent from this body, we are present with the Lord. I have no reason in the world to read any amount of time in between the comma and the last independent clause, or the last clause. So, do with that what you want to, but as far as I'm concerned, Paul said he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which was far better. I don't believe he meant I was going to depart and sleep in a tomb somewhere for 2,000 years. You know, I don't think that was the issue. He would have spiritually been with the Lord, waiting for the day that the body, the new body, will be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. So here's what I see taking place, folks. Since we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's what he's talking about here when he says in verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Then do you realize that in the context what he's saying is you're going to have an impact on the house that you put on? Because if we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he didn't switch gears when he was talking about putting on a body over here and groaning in the one we have now, but looking forward to the one that's in heaven. And then he says, therefore we labor that we may be accepted of him. Then we're laboring in order that that labor would be found accepted at the judgment seat of Christ, so that we can receive the reward and the house that we're going to put on that is made without hands will be adorned with the rewards that you work for now. In other words, if you knew that the things you're doing for Christ's sake were going to receive a reward that will be to his glory but will adorn your house in that heavenly body that you're going to put on, are you going to build the shoddy house and put the poor workmanship into it like the man in the story there? Or wouldn't you rather want to build something that right now is pleasing to the Lord so that it will receive that crown of righteousness when we stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ? The idea is, if we're going to put on a house made without hands, the work we're doing now is impacting what that house is going to look like somehow. I don't fully understand how that's taking place, but I do believe it's taking place. I do believe that we're making the house we're going to inhabit right now. But we're doing it through serving the Lord. That's right. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's a prize involved. If there wasn't, God wouldn't have told you there was. And Paul said to covet earnestly that the best gifts. And he said to that if he's to press toward the mark, so should we. He said to set your affections on things above. You see, you are a new creature in Christ, created unto good works, as we saw in Ephesians 2. You've been given everything you need to carry out the work that will adorn the house you're going to inhabit in eternity. When people are all concerned about saying, I'm born again, and they're trying to carry out the legalism of the letter of the kingdom gospel rather than understanding the kingdom gospel was meant for Israel at the time, then they're going to find out that much of that work is going to burn up because they were focused on the things on the earth and not the things above. Sandra writes, am I alone in the fact that it's a struggle regarding legalism to work towards rewards? It's like I can't think of that or I get crazy. Is there a better way to think of this? What is the struggle regarding legalism? Having never been involved in legalism, I cannot relate to the circumstance. So help elucidate me. Well, there's a difference, Sandra, between doing good for salvation and doing good works as a result of having received salvation. That's really not a struggle to me. The struggle is dealing with the flesh on a day-to-day basis. That's the struggle, whether we're legalistic or not. But I don't have a problem, or I don't necessarily understand the struggle that you're talking about, because I was never under a legalistic system that told me I had to earn my way to heaven. You say, right, but when things are good, my flesh rises up and pats me on the back. But that's going to happen regardless of whether you were involved in legalism. Your flesh wants to pat you on the back no matter what you do, whether you've been legalistic or not. That's a human nature struggle, Sandra. That's not a legalism struggle. Jim O'Boy says, people need to get past the idea of staying saved and get on with the work. Amen. And that's what legalism really is all about. It's either trying to get you saved or keep you saved if you're a Calvinist or some such thing as that. Pam says, define what the work is. Sandra, do you mean an if-then for rewards? I'm not comparing it to where I was. Okay, well, I'm probably not understanding the question, Sandra, so let me give you an opportunity to help me understand it better so I can address it. The work, if I were to define the work, Pam, of what we're created unto, it's the work of the ministry of reconciliation. You say, I'm just confused. I need to think it out and ask you another time. Okay. Well, there's no need to be confused about the fact that we're serving the Lord, right? I mean, verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. What is to be accepted of him? It's the work. We've been made acceptable in the beloved, right? Right? There's nothing you need to do for God to accept you as a person. There's something that we're doing for God to accept our labor in Christ because we're going to stand before the judgment seat that everyone may receive the things done in his body. It's work according to 1 Corinthians 3 there. The work is going to be tried for reward, see. So it's not legalism or it's not wrong to desire to serve the Lord for the reward in order that it might bring praise and glory to his name. Legalism has you working to gain the salvation that Christ already got for you. Or to maintain the salvation, as some would probably teach it. Pamela writes, good works are for the appreciation for what he's done for us. That's certainly true. We ought to serve him out of, you know, wherefore, beloved, having received these mercies, we beseech you, by the mercies of God, rather, in Romans 12. We ought to present our bodies a living sacrifice, you know. Sandra says, I just can't think of the reward. It still hits me so selfish. Well, you'll have to get past that, Sandra, because that's your thinking there. You know, if you think it's selfish to receive a reward, then why do you collect payment for giving people the service you render? You know what I mean? And yet you couldn't make a living if you didn't, right? So, you know, God, you undercharge. That's a psychological issue with you. You know, if you undercharge, then it's a lack of confidence in yourself or whatever. And I'm not here to give you any counseling on that end because I don't know. But I'm saying that a lot of times I charge people less than I should for what I do for them, and sometimes it's because of any number of reasons, and we all have these issues, you know. But the truth of the matter is, when you undercharge too much, people will place a value on your service as less than they should. People esteem value on the basis of what you price it. In other words, you think, okay, well, I'm going to raise my rates 20%. Well, then they'll go, well, wow, you must really think highly of your work. Yes, as a matter of fact, I do. I'm good at what I do. So, if that's true, then they're willing to pay it. See what I mean? So sometimes we just go through these psychological issues because we feel unworthy and this and that and the other. But it's not wrong. It's not selfish to desire the reward. If Paul says, I press toward it, and there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, then so should you. If that were wrong, he wouldn't have told you to do so. I'm going to back up to a few comments there. Polisek says, if Adam was formed from the dust of the earth, how would he have had a heavenly body? He didn't have a heavenly body. Did I make the mistake of saying he had a heavenly body? I hope I would have misspoken if I did. And sometimes you just have to rest in it, Sandra. I did say he had no blood before he sinned. Right, Adam. Yeah, I believe he probably didn't have any blood before. I don't think he took on that flesh and blood. He was still made of dust of the earth, but I don't believe he had any blood before he sinned. Now, that's just an opinion. I believe he was the image of God when he was made. I don't know that he had any blood there till later, but that's just an opinion. I should have stated that, and I'm sorry about that. So I'm not saying he had a heavenly body. I'm just saying he was created in the image of God. God said that he was, and I know he was created from the dust of the earth. But I'm saying when sin entered in, we had a sinful body, and we took on the sin nature. So the image of Adam, which is he became a sinful creature. Whether that was blood or not, that's another issue. I believe that he probably took on blood when he sinned, but that's really neither here nor there. The point is, he took on sin and death by sin. And the reason I get the blood thing is because the Bible talks about blood being the life, and the life is in the blood and everything else. So that's really a second issue. So I'm sorry if I confused that. I didn't mean to do that. Thank you. Jeannie Beanie says, it's not selfish to want what he wants to give us. Amen. Molly says, do we all get a reward? The reward is to all those that love is appearing, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Jeannie Beanie says, no one is going to be able to say to God, you owe me something. Amen. Like what we talked about at the salon the other day, Sandra. Okay, so you might have had some conversation with Kelly about that. Grace Cafe says, no blood, ? Therese says, question, so do the old man and the new creature live together in me, thus the battle? You better believe it. The old man is still there. That's why you have to put him off. The new man, the new creature, is there judicially. That's why we are to put him on. And hence, that is the struggle. That is the battle. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And other passages as well. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9 should suffice. He says, and this I do, verse 23, for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. Sandra, I hereby henceforth and forever do bequeath unto you permission to run the race that you may obtain. On the basis of the scriptures telling me that you are commanded by Paul to run the race that you may have, I release you from the burden of feeling guilty about anything about yourself ever again, and that you may happily run the race set before you, reach for that prize, knowing that you're doing it for the Lord, and now you have no more excuse to feel sorry. You've just been released. So run that you may obtain, he says, verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run. What does he mean? He runs to obtain a crown, doesn't he? I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. And by the way, if we're unsure about that crown, aren't we running uncertainly? Or if we feel some amount of guilt or whatever about pursuing that crown, isn't that uncertain? And is that the kind of soldier you want fighting for you? Should I want to kill that guy, but I feel guilty about doing it. Well, that's a question to have in your head when he's bearing down on you with a tank or something, you know. You want the soldier that's ready to make the decision to do the battle, right? So he says, I run not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He's not just, you know, punching and shadow boxing. He says, verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. This is back to Teresa's point. Lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. In other words, what Paul is telling you, that is, the battle is with his body. To bring it under subjection. He didn't say, I'm trying to purify it and everything else. He does tell us to present our bodies a living sacrifice and to live holy. But how do we do that? We bring it into subjection. That means put it under. Put that body under the control of the new man, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. What good is it to be speaking and preaching the cross to people, but living like all hell? And they see the way you live, and you're miserable, and you're caught up in all these sins and everything else, and yet you're telling them, you know, Christ died for your sins, and you can be a new creature in Christ and everything else, and they say, well, it's not making any difference in you. You become a castaway in their eyes. You become a reprobate to them. Your testimony falls flat because they don't see you living the life that Christ would have you live, so they don't think you believe it. And I'm not saying that we're to be fruit inspectors. I'm just saying that if we're not going to put on the new man and serve the Lord, then I just assume you shut up and not tell anybody about the gospel. What you're doing is bringing reproach upon the cross, see. We need to demonstrate our love for the Lord and the work that we do and fight, certainly. Run to obtain. Ray 40 says, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. He says, knowing that. Thank you for sharing that. Wonderful. Wonderful truth. So knowing that we're going to receive the reward, it's not like you're going to say, oh, but I don't deserve it. Don't worry about it. You don't deserve it. Believe me, we don't deserve the same, much less the reward. But Paul said to run for it. And we're doing it because we serve the Lord Christ. So you have Paul's permission. You have the Lord's permission. You have my permission, as though you needed it, to run for that prize. Because remember, you're a new creature. You're a new creature in Christ. You've got what you need to perform the job because you've been created unto good works. Instead of worrying about whether or not we're born again, which implies that we've got to endure to the end to be saved so that we can come up in resurrection to reign with him 1,000 years, why don't we concern ourselves with bringing our body under subjection so that we can put on the new man? And you do that by studying the Word of God, by renewing the spirit of your mind. What about pride is one of the things you have to bring into subjection. And by the way, if you're concerned that you're going to have too much pride in the work that you're doing, well, we got another lesson from old Paul there in 2 Corinthians 12, and I'll do this to close. He says in verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. Did Paul have a problem with pride? Well, he said he desired to glory. But he says, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And you know what? If pride is the issue, God can handle that too. If pride is the issue, then let God send you a thorn in the flesh. In other words, it's in our infirmities that we're able to be of value to the Lord, because he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I begin to understand more and more about how Paul could take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches. Because pride is always going to be an issue, and the Lord can handle it. He might have to give you some infirmities and reproaches and persecution and distresses for Christ's sake in order to humble us, but He can do it. So, Grace Cafe says, I don't boast about my pride. Okay. Pam says, if she does not want the prize or reward, then she won't reign with him. Right. If we don't desire, and that's back to 2 Timothy 2, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, and it's the suffering, then he will deny us the reign. And the last is right, and isn't the greatest prize or reward Christ himself, labor for him. I believe in my mind's eye, Brendan and Kelly, that when we receive that reward at the judgment seat of Christ, thimbleful of gold or silver it might be, that I will be able to turn and lay that at the feet of my Savior. And if God's going to fashion it into a crown, I'm going to lay that at the feet of my Savior. And maybe those are going to be the crowns that are on his head when he comes back in Revelation 19, where it says on his head are many crowns. I don't know, but I just know this. No matter what we think about our work, he will get the glory for it. And so go ahead and be a new creature in Christ and put on the new man and get on with the work that needs to be done, because it will glorify him. I thank y'all for your time tonight. I appreciate you joining us this evening. I pray that you will take these things to heart.